Genesis chapter 23. Sarah, whose name means princess, was Abraham's half-sister on his father Terah's side. She left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, and she went with him to Haran, and then with him she entered the land of Canaan. During the famine there, soon after their arrival, she accompanied Abraham to Egypt. At that time, she was 65 years of age. Her great concern was her barrenness. She was unable to have children. And eventually, in desperation, she gave Hagar, her maid, to Abraham for his concubine. But you will recall how in chapter 16, Hagar, beginning to despise Sarah, the two fell out and Hagar fled the family home. At the age of 90, Sarah was told that she would be a mother of nations. And when the Lord himself appeared in chapter 18 to confirm that to her, Sarah overheard the Lord speaking to Abraham, and she laughed in unbelief. But God's promise held, and she did give birth to a son whose name was Isaac. And that we read in Genesis chapter 21. Now Sarah is 127 years old, and she dies. Not great significance in that, you say. Well, it may be of interest to you to know that this is the only woman whose age is mentioned in the Bible. So that's noteworthy in and of itself. She is also the only woman whose death is recorded. And she is also the only woman whose burial is described. So in every way, Sarah is dignified by the inclusion of this chapter in the book of Genesis. It is said that she died at a place called Kirjath Arba. Now, that is the city of Arba, who was father of a whole race of people who were very large, you remember. Giants, the Bible calls them, the Anakim. And if you look quickly to Joshua chapter 14, you'll find a reference to this in verse 15. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim. And then in chapter 15 of Joshua and verse 13, we read, of the city of Arba, the father of Anak, from which came the Anakim, which city is Hebron. So Kirjath Arba, or Hebron, as it later became known, was the place of her death. And where was that situated? Well, it was in the plains of Mamre, in the hill country about 30 miles from Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that it was in this place, the plains of Mamre, that Abraham had originally lived some 20 years or so before. But then he'd been living amongst the Philistines for some time, as we know, and sometime before Sarah's death, he must have moved back to Canaan and back to this Kirjath Arba. Anyway, this was where she eventually died. Now, it may seem strange that Abraham had moved about. We're not told the reason why he moved from the land of the Philistines to Kirjath Arba. It is possible, I think, that Abraham actually had two homes. He was a man of some substance with many flocks and herds. It's quite possible that he had a settlement in the land of the Philistines, and he also had a settlement in the land of Canaan. Well, there she died, as I say, And Abraham himself was 137 years old when Sarah died. And Isaac, we believe, was about 37. Now, Abraham was actually to live for another 38 years after the death of Sarah. Now, there are three things to notice in this chapter. It isn't, we confess, a chapter that we would choose as a place for exposition, because it's a chapter all about death, really, and the end of Sarah's life. But I'm sure there is truth to be gathered here and important lessons to be learned. The chapter can divide, therefore, into three parts. First of all, a death in the first two verses. Sarah died. And then, secondly, preparation for the funeral from verse 3 on towards the end of the chapter, really to verse 18. And then burial in the cave of Machpelah before Mamre, verses 19 and 20. So you've got a death, preparation for the funeral, and finally a burial in the cave of Machpelah. First of all, then, looking at the first two verses, a death. Sarah was 100 years, 7 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, what we know of Sarah from the book of Genesis would persuade us, I think, that she was a believer, albeit at times a rather weak believer, but she was nevertheless a believer. But we are left in no doubt when we come to the New Testament, because there are two references to her in the New Testament. One is in the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6. And there we read this: "After this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, whose daughters ye are." Now, she is obviously included there amongst the holy women of old, verse 5, who trusted in God. And just as Abraham is described as the father of the faithful, there's a sense in which Sarah can be described as the mother of the faithful, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So she was a holy woman who trusted in God. She was a believer. The second reference confirms that. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. And it speaks of Abraham in verse 8 and following, and then Sarah in verse 11 and following. And in verse 13 it says, "These all died in faith." So we gather two things from the New Testament concerning Sarah: that she lived in faith, 1 Peter 3, and she died in faith. And it's particularly the latter which concerns us here, because Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. What does it actually mean when we say that someone dies in faith? Well, let me just mention some things that I believe are intended by that expression. First of all, Sarah died with faith. When it came to her last day, she had the grace of faith in her heart, and she was able to exercise it. And we shall see how in just a moment. And she was able to profess it, so that it was manifest by the way she herself was trusting, and by the expression of her trust which she gave, that she died in faith. Second thing I want to say about this is that faith is not genuine unless we persevere in faith to the end. Now, it's only as faith endures to the end that it receives the ultimate benefit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says, "We are kept by the power of faith, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God keeps us through faith unto final salvation. And if we've got real faith, we shall be kept in that faith until the time of our salvation. In verse 9 of the same chapter, Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls," and he means final salvation. So true faith endures and is finally blessed with eternal salvation, which leads me to emphasize that faith is not genuine unless it does continue to the end. What could we have said of Sarah's faith if she had that faith in life, but when death came, she was found without it? We would have to conclude that that faith was never real faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle writes this, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence or faith steadfast unto the end," which means that we evidence our union and communion with Christ if we hold faith to the end. That shows that we have Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Sarah died expressing faith and professing faith. Thereby she proved that her faith was the genuine article, that it was the gift of grace. The third thing I want to say is that there is very special reason for faith when we come to the end of our lives. Because Sarah, who had lived in faith, died in faith, and one of the activities of faith at the very end was the committing of her soul into the hands of her gracious God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day." That's an act of faith, to commit the soul to the Lord God. And that is particularly done, of course, in death. We commit our souls unto him as unto a faithful creator. The Lord Jesus Christ himself did that, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And his disciples did that, according to Acts chapter 7. Stephen cries to heaven, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a supreme act of faith. It's trusting in God. It's committing our souls to God in view of the promises which are made concerning the life to come. She died in faith. The fourth thing is this: what does faith rest upon? in those final moments, in death itself. These all died in faith. What do we rest upon? Well, we rest upon the everlasting covenant. David did that, you remember, at the end of his life. When he displayed faith and said to God, "Thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire." Faith looks back, as it were, and rests upon the everlasting promises of God. And that's a safe place for faith to rest. In the great turmoil of death, there is peace for trusting in the promises of God, the great covenant promises and pledges and oaths of God. But then also, faith rests not simply upon something in the past, but it rests upon something in the present. It rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests upon God with us. It rests upon the Lord who is present. You have it in that 23rd Psalm, haven't you? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Present tense. It is the fact that God is with us, that we can hold his hand in the valley, and we can know his company, even in the loneliest moment of our existence. Faith is able to rest upon that. I always think a lovely example is in Genesis 46, if I can apply it in this way. Jacob says, speaks to God, and God speaks to him. And God says, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." And if I can apply that and spiritualize it a little, I think what the Lord says to us when he draws near to us in the time of our death is, "Fear not to go down, for I will make of thee there a great nation." God is with us, and faith rests on the ever-present companionship of God. So it looks back to the promises of the covenant. It looks in the present to the company of the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord. And it looks to the future, to the meeting we have with God and the glory which awaits the people of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Faith believes that. Faith draws comfort and strength from that. Faith cheers the heart with that, even in the final throes of death. Fifth thing I want to say is this: these all died in faith. Many are the encouragements to die in that way. What are they? Well, the believer may be encouraged to die in faith because God is his God. This God is our God forever. He will be our guide unto death. And we are encouraged because this God is not only a creator God, but a redeemer God. And this God is bound to us. That's an encouragement to believe. God's covenant won't fail, because God is our God, and he must fulfill his eternal obligations toward us. His presence won't fail, because God is our God, and he has promised to be a God to us at such a time as this. And heaven won't fail, because God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he hath prepared for us a city. So that's a great encouragement that God is our God. And a second great encouragement is that his love is unchanging and unchangeable. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. What an encouragement of faith in death, to know not only that God is our God, but his love is steadfast love, continuing love, unalterable love. And that love embraces us in that dreadful hour. And a third thing that encourages us in death is that the relationship we have with the Lord God holds. Not even what happens in death can dissolve that relationship. Not even the agonies of the body can affect that union and communion which we have with God. We are bound to him with everlasting bonds, whether we live or whether we die, therefore, we are the Lord's, says Paul. And that's an encouragement to believe in the last great hour. God is our God. His love surrounds us. And his relationship with us will not be affected or altered even in death. The sixth thing is that where faith is, there is tremendous confidence. Scripture speaks of an abundant entrance being ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our God. And how is an abundant entrance to be administered unto us? In other words, how can we go into the harbor in full sail? Because that's the sort of imagery that Peter is giving to us there. How can we go into harbor in full sail? Well, only as we hoist up the mast of faith, the sails of faith. And where there is that faith, we overcome doubt and unbelief. It does even more, my friends. It causes the things of this world to become strangely unimportant in that moment, because faith fastens its gaze upon God. And not only upon God, but upon the angels and upon the saints in heaven, and upon the blessed portion which awaits us in that glory land. The world doesn't seem important anymore. The eye of sense may still be upon the room where we are weakening by the moment, may still be upon the house where we shall soon be laid to rest. But the eye of faith looks beyond to the Father's house, wherein are many mansions. The world doesn't seem important anymore, but heaven seems all important now. And lastly, these all died in faith, Sarah among them. And this is the faith that honors God, friends. Not the faith that is exercised on a summer's day when everything's going well, but the faith that is manifest on a dark winter's night at the end of our lives. That is the faith that honors God most. Remember the words of John chapter 3 and verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. And in a way, when we receive God's testimony at the end of our lives, we set our seal that God is true. There's a tremendous witness, isn't it? People can come in and they can visit us, perhaps, as we are weakening and ripening for glory. And they can see that for us, God is true. His promises are blessed. And his heaven is glorious. We set our seal by receiving the testimony that God is true. And the unconverted person or the stranger to grace comes in and they're confronted with this, that God is true. His promises sustain. His word preserves. We can die believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sarah was among those who died in faith. And Abraham, we read, came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, some commentators say that wording suggests that Abraham was not with her when she died, if that is a suggestion of the word came, that he arrived too late. He came not to visit her or to comfort her or strengthen her, but he came to mourn her and to weep for her, then it only underlines the grief that must have been Abraham's. I don't think the words necessarily mean that, because they could be understood in this way, that Abraham attended Sarah right to the end, but even after her death he visited her tent and came and stood, as it were, and perhaps lay prostrate even before her earthly form and mourned for her and wept for her. Well, there are some things to learn from that, I think. One would be that when death takes place, grief is appropriate. He mourned for her and wept for her. The word in the Hebrew is very strong. He bewailed her, which has the force of he beat upon his breast for her, and he wept for her. I don't know what kind of religion it is that becomes all steel, and some people glory in the fact that they can be impassive and that they're not affected by life's sadnesses. They think it's a mark of great spirituality not to feel emotion. But my friends, the saints of God have always felt emotion. If you turn to chapter 50, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. We can remember how David mourned and wept for Absalom, those almost immortal words. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son. In the New Testament, we read at the grave of Lazarus that Jesus wept. Stephen, the first martyr, was mourned according to the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Where does this notion come from that it's somehow weak and rather unbelieving and unsuited to a triumphant Christian life to weep? When we feel sadness and sorrow on account of loss, we do so with the saints in every generation. Abraham loved her too much to let the event pass without this expression of grief. He loved her too much not to mourn. Another thing we can learn here is this, that it is right to take such an event to heart. He came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He came probably into her tent, as I say, and in the solitude he was left with his own thoughts, and there he quietly broke his heart before Sarah's lifeless body. Oh, it's right to think, friends. It's right to take time to think. Of course, it's completely contrary to what the world says, isn't it? When someone has suffered bereavement, the world says, oh, we've got to try to help her get her mind off it. We've got to divert him. And so the answer of the world is to try to cope with loss by ignoring it. Let's listen to what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We don't wish to be morbid, of course. But a bereavement is a time when we think of mortality. And if it's improved as a season, it will be a time when we realize the futility of carnal things and the excellence of spiritual things. The living will lay it to heart. And we've got to allow the living bereaved to lay it to heart. The third thing is that grace teaches us to keep our grieving, however, under some control, as I believe Abraham did, because it teaches us the benefits of the promises of God. When death happens, we mourn, we think, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Not only was Sarah a woman who died in faith, but Abraham was a man who lived in faith. And that would have mitigated somewhat his sorrow at this time. What does the Bible tell us then? Well, it tells us things like this, that death cannot sever the union we have with the Lord our God. It speaks of his espousals of us as everlasting espousals. And it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It teaches us also that nothing can dissolve God's love for us. I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with the cords of mercy, I have drawn thee. It teaches us that death cannot undo the covenant of grace. For in that covenant, God says, I will not turn away from thee to do thee good. It teaches us that what God has wrought in us cannot be removed or frustrated, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And it teaches us that no evil in death can overtake a believer. For the Bible says that we are kept from all evil. No evil shall befall thee. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And don't you think Abraham, knowing something of these things, would have felt his sorrow somehow contained? Because Sarah's union with the Lord was not severed. His love for her was not dissolved. The covenant was not broken. The grace she had could not be removed. And no evil could befall her. Which brings me to a further point. There must not be too much sorrow. And it's clear that there wasn't in Abraham's case, because soon after this, he makes these preparations, and he's obviously composed, and he's able to think clearly and go about the duties involved in that. Immoderate sorrow is what? Well, immoderate sorrow, friends, is when the heart is utterly overwhelmed with grief. It is when we are so overwhelmed that the spirit struggles for survival and even the body is oppressed and made to sink. It affects not only our spiritual life, but our physical life. Immoderate sorrow is when we begin to think and speak ill-advisedly with our lips. When we begin to complain of God and say, why did he do this? And why did he take this one? And why has it happened to me? And we begin to complain of God. Sorrow has got out of control at that point. It's too much. It's not tempered with faith. And immoderate sorrow is when no consolation of the scripture does anything to sustain us. When we're in a state, as Rachel was, when she refused to be comforted. So that even when perhaps the pastor comes and visits, we've got some harsh words to say about God, and even though he reads from the scriptures, we're not listening to it. That sorrow has become far too much for our spiritual good, and it's in danger of becoming a fault. So what are the remedies for overmuch sorrow? I think the believer in a time of bereavement, and that's what we're concerned about here tonight, in a time of bereavement, the believer reflects upon the kindness and the tenderness of God. Although he can't understand, he knows that. I remember visiting a man who just lost his wife very suddenly. And when I went to the door, this was in Devon, he opened the door only to fall into my arms. He was grief-stricken. And when he composed himself, he said to me, "God is good, and God is wise." And that held him. The goodness of God. Something else which will prevent this is a right view of the sovereignty of God. There is a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. So we can never say such and such was snatched from me before his or her time. It'll never be before God's time, I tell you. And when a person's earthly life is done, they'll die. It's as simple as that. And that's where our doctrine of the sovereignty of God has got to come into play as never before. He doeth according to his will. He worketh all things. That there has to be a parting at some time. There has to be a parting, because the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. So why should it not be now? Why should it take us by surprise and shake our faith? God has assured us that the soul must return unto him. But then comes in another thought. Maybe that dear one was taken away from the evil that was to come. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57, and verses 1 and 2, it says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man takes it to heart. The merciful are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil." We've got to view it like that, that a loved one is taken away from the evil to come, taken away from this world of evil, which is getting worse and worse, and taken away to a world which is always at its best. How can we sorrow immoderately when we know that they're taken away from evil, translated to good? But what about the evil to come in their case? Oh, we're so selfish, aren't we? And we say, well, if only their life could have been prolonged. But had their life been prolonged, maybe it would have been a life of increasing weakness and infirmity and pain. And in that sense, they are taken away from the evil to come. God knows that from now on, it would be dark and it would be cold. And he takes and calls his loved ones home with him. There is one last consideration we should have, my dear friends, and it's this, that we should never sorrow overmuch because the devil can get advantage of us. He's called the ruler of the darkness of this world. And he loves to take advantage of us in the darkness. When we are in grief and sorrow, he can stir us to unholy and ungodly thoughts. He can ruin our spiritual peace. He can make havoc of our quiet trust and confidence. He can rid us of our joy. He can bring in despair. Lest Satan gain advantage over us, Paul says. And that's why in great sorrow we need to be so very careful. Well, Abraham looked upon dead Sarah. His comfort was she died in faith. A further comfort was he lived by faith. And therefore it would not be so crushing to him for a long time, because God was with him. And so he made preparation, secondly, for the funeral. Now Abraham spoke to the sons of Heth. They are elsewhere called the Hittites, as in chapter 15 and verse 20. And he spoke to them because he wanted a burial site in the land of Canaan. Now what we've got from verse 3 on to verse 18 is really the negotiation that took place in order to secure a plot of land. Abraham had his eye on a particular place, the cave of Machpelah, which word means in the Hebrew double. And because this came under the rule of Ephron, one of the princes of the Hittites, Abraham had dealings with Ephron. And it was clear that Ephron was willing to negotiate. He was willing to allow Abraham a plot of land. Now, I'm told by those who've studied business transactions of the ancient East at this time that we're not to read this at face value, because when we first read it, it looks as if Ephron is such a reasonable man. And he keeps saying, oh, you can have it, Abraham, you can have it. Apparently that was all part of the negotiating ploy. The idea was that the owner of the property would say, yes, I'll give it you, I'll give it you, I'll give it you, in order to put pressure upon the man to quote a price. I'll offer you such and such. No, I won't ask it as a gift, I'll offer you such and such. So Ephron keeps on offering to give it to Abraham until Ephron becomes a little impatient. And he says in verse 15, my Lord, hearken unto me, the land is worth 400 shekels. What is that betwixt me and thee? And again, it gives the impression, well, let's not worry about the 450 shekels, but he's named his price. He's named his price. And Abraham buys this field with the cave for 400 shekels of silver. They tell me that was a very high price, because at this time 40 shekels would have brought an acre of ground, and 40 shekels would have bought a beautiful garden of an acre of ground. 400 shekels was an exorbitant price, but Abraham paid for this plot. And he did so because he genuinely cared for his dead wife, and he wanted to show respect to her. Now, I do believe that that is an important thing to take on board tonight, that care for the dead is an important part of godliness. We believe it's the case today in an ever-increasing secular world and a materialistic world. There is very little care for the dead, and this has been demonstrated recently in the States, hasn't it? Horrendous story which has been upon the news concerning a crematorium out there where trust was so abused and bodies were just piled up and left to rot. And that is an extreme example, but I do believe that you'll find even in this country a lessening of respect for the departed. It's a fact, isn't it? The cemeteries are not kept as once they were. I can remember visiting the cemetery where my grandfather on my father's side is buried when I was a child, and being very impressed that everything was cut and the grass was all properly managed, and there would be a gardener in the cemetery all the time looking after that. Today, if you go back to that place, you'll find the grass is grown over the grave sometimes, and the tombstones have moved and nobody's bothered to replace them, and generally falling into great decay. Well, Abraham cared for Sarah's body, and he wanted to show it great respect, and therefore he was willing to pay these 400 shekels in order that there would be a sepulchre, and it would be in a pleasant and delightful place. But it seems to me there's more in this negotiation than at first meets the eye. I want to just highlight one or two things. And the first is this. Did you notice in verse 4 that he says to the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And that's a remarkable thing, because Abraham is saying, in effect, that he's a stranger and a sojourner even in the land of Canaan. And the implication is that his real country lay somewhere else. Now, that's not imported into the passage. You find the divine comment on it in Hebrews chapter 11, where, speaking of these patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Then secondly, notice how Sarah is referred to here. In verse 3, Abraham stood up before his dead. And he says in verse 4, give me a burying place with you that I may bury my dead. 8 times in this chapter, like expression occurs, my dead. Dead. In a sense, Sarah was still his. And what you've got here is the hint of the doctrine of communion of saints. Death had not altogether broken the union between Abraham and his wife. Abraham believed that there was a sense in which Sarah lived still. Not in her body, but in her soul. And there was still affection for her, still a sense of closeness to her. Not only did he look for a better country, but he believed in the communion of saints, both on earth and in heaven. I think you can say, thirdly, that he believed in immortality. See, why care for the body like this? If the person who inhabited the body is blotted out of existence. Abraham believed that the spirit lives on, though undiscerned by men. And in the knowledge, light of the knowledge of that, he paid honor to Sarah's earthly tabernacle. He did the husband's part. He was looking after Sarah's possession, her body. And it was because he believed Sarah lived. And it was the husband's part to see to that. He believed in another country. He believed in the communion of saints. He believed in the survival of the human soul. I'll tell you something else too, fourthly, that for Sarah, death was the gateway to a portion in the promised land. It was only in death that she actually possessed a part of the promised land. That promised land was a type and figure, as we've seen in Hebrews 11, of the better country that is in heavenly. And the same holds true, that it's only by death we gain our portion in the better country. Fifth thing to observe is that Abraham would not accept the offer of one of the Hittite sepulchres. You may not have noticed that, but it's there in verse 6. "Hear us, my Lord," they said, "thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. Take one of our sepulchres." Abraham wouldn't have one of their sepulchres. He wanted the cave of Machpelah. Why? I believe it was because although he recognized that he and Sarah lived among the Hittites in life, they would be separated in death. And death would mark a division, and the faithful would attain to a state of blessedness. And it was therefore incongruous for the faithful to be buried with the idolatrous. Israel shall dwell alone. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It's a difference. Sixthly, I believe that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the body. The body was not something which could be cast aside or discarded now that the soul has departed. Sarah's remains were to be treasured in a special sepulchre, treasured for other purposes, treasured for other scenes. I do not believe that Abraham would have treasured this body so if he had believed it would finally be destroyed and annihilated. He believed in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and therefore took care of that body. Finally, my friends, Canaan was, of course, the symbol of heaven. And when he laid his loved one to rest in the earthly Canaan, he believed that she was at rest in the heavenly Canaan. You may wonder why he didn't take up Ephron when he was offering, apparently, to give him the gift of the land and the cave. "I'll give it thee." Why didn't Abraham say, "Done"? If you'd been a farmer, you'd have done that. But there was a reason why he didn't do that. And the reason, of course, was that Ephron might change his mind. Or the time may come when Ephron would dispute that he'd ever granted such a thing. And the little plot in Canaan wouldn't have been the resting place for Sarah, her abiding place. But it had to be. So the thing was legally done at the entering in of the gate, look in verse 10. In other words, it was a contract was drawn up. In the place of commerce and business, in the entering in of the gate. And it was in the audience of the children of Heth. It was a public meeting. So it was all signed, sealed, and ratified. For Abraham didn't want Sarah's body to be disturbed. True. But the figure would have to hold. If Canaan was an emblem of heaven as the eternal resting place of God's people, then it was more important than ever that Sarah's body should remain there in perfect peace. So he made attempts to secure that peace for the body. And it expressed his view that the believer having died, she now rested her body in the literal land, her soul in the heavenly country. They rest from their labors. And so finally, friends, as I close, there is the burial in the cave of Machpelah in the last two verses. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. All I will say about that as I close is this, that it was an expression of his faith. But just as God had promised heaven to the patriarchs under the figure of Canaan, so Abraham expressed his faith that Sarah had gone to heaven by burying her, not in the land of the Philistines, but in the land of promise. But it was also a testimony. Many years would pass. The children of Israel would go down to Egypt and they would fall into bondage for 450 years. It might be that many of them would lose all thought of the promise of God and the land which God had granted to the people. But Abraham not only expressed his faith, but he gave a testimony to the generations to come. And if ever they were tempted to forget the promised land, Sarah's sepulchre would draw them back there. And into that sepulchre, of course, was buried ultimately not only Sarah, but Abraham himself, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, and Jacob. They were all buried in the same sepulchre in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And why? So as to make the children of Israel more concerned about the promised land, so that they would never forget the promised land, so that even when they were in bondage in Egypt, they wouldn't forget the promised land, and even when exiled in Babylon, they wouldn't forget the promised land, for the bones of their ancestors lay treasured up in the land of Canaan. I believe our attitudes and actions in death express our own faith. We look after our dead. We don't cremate them. We bury them. And we show care for the body because we express our faith that the spirit lives and the body shall be raised. And there is a heaven to enter. And our particular performances constitute a testimony to the generation to come that there is a promise of eternal life. That there is a better country, an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. A testimony to the children which shall yet be born. This is the promise that God hath promised us, even everlasting life. And Abraham passed on that legacy, not only an expression of his own personal faith, but a testimony to the Israelites in all the future that God had spoken, that God had reserved for them a land in this world, and it was the emblem and figure of a heavenly inheritance, and the hearts of the children would be drawn to the fathers and would be drawn to the great inheritance. What we want for our children is not only to see our faith in eternity, but we want their hearts to be inclined to that eternal world of bliss, that in whatever state they may find themselves in this world, they'll never forget heaven, and they'll never forget the glory that awaits the people of God. This burial place kept the Israelites in love with Canaan. And we want our children to be in love with heaven all the days of their lives. May God bless to us what I've offered on this chapter, and God make it a blessing to it when we need it, and when we need it most. Amen.